Well, if you will, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll turn to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've given us your word, that we have a divine authority in our lives, something that we can hold fast to, that we know is certain and true. And we pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things from your law. Help us to understand, to believe your word, to apply it to our lives. Give us grace this morning to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the Apostle Peter, do you think of a man who was bold and courageous, or weak and cowardly? Now, in order to answer, you might want to know which Peter I'm asking about. Early Peter? Pre-resurrection Peter? Denying Christ three times to a servant girl Peter? Or late Peter? Post-resurrection Peter? Dying upside down on a cross Peter? Well, how about post-resurrection Peter? Let's go with him. Bold or cowardly? Bold. Very bold. He preached with boldness at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember what he said to the Jews there? He explained to them that what they were witnessing was the Spirit coming to fill the disciples, and he quoted the prophet Joel. He looked to God's word, and he said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He looked the crowds in the eyes and he said that to them. "Men of Israel, you killed Jesus." That's a bold statement. That takes courage to say that. Peter makes it personal. And it's risky, isn't it, when you make the gospel personal? Peter was courageous in Acts chapter 4 as well. The priests and the Jewish leaders, the elders and scribes, arrested him and the other apostles, and then they questioned them about a lame man that had been healed. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, says this, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well," referring to the lame man. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." That's what Peter says. Wow. Luke, in the text, calls that the boldness of Peter. It's confident, it's daring, it's personal, personally applied to his listeners. His words come with authority. Now, what gave Peter that kind of courage? How was Peter so bold? Especially given his cowardly track record. What caused him to speak with such authority, such confidence? You want to know the answer? Jesus. Jesus caused Peter to talk and act with bravery, both in Acts 2 and Acts 4. It was the Jesus that we're about to take a look at from Mark chapter 2. So turn to Mark chapter 2. This passage, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to 3:6, will help you be bold like Peter. If you need courage, then our text this morning is going to give it to you. I think if each of us listens to these verses and applies them to our lives by faith, then our church will have great Peter-like faith and we'll have a Peter-like impact on Burlington and Chittenden County. So turn to Mark chapter 2. I'm going to start by reading the first section, verses 1 through 12. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This passage that we just read is the first of five conflict stories in our text this morning. Like we saw last week, Mark has strung several stories together to advance his account of Jesus Christ. And these stories continue to highlight the authority that Jesus has as the Son of Man. Remember from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? "There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," Daniel says, "and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To him was given authority." So Mark continues to show us the dominion of Jesus, continues to show us his authority, and with it will come escalating opposition. We didn't see this in chapter 1. There was astonishment and amazement and spreading fame, but no opposition. Here in chapter 2, though, in these controversy stories, we see Jesus' authority stir up enemies. In the first story, which we just read, which is also number 1 on your sermon outline, that might be helpful for you. In the first story, Jesus declares his authority to forgive sinners. And the Jewish leaders question his authority in their hearts. They try to keep it to themselves. In story number 2, verses 13 through 17, Jesus uses his authority to call sinners to himself. And the Jewish leaders then question the disciples. And then you can see from the outline that in stories 3 and 4, the leaders question Jesus to his face. Opposition is increasing as we progress through chapter 2. And then climactically, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the leaders accuse Jesus. And Jesus will display his authority boldly, right to their faces. And then they decide he needs to die. It becomes high drama, very quick. That's where we're headed as we work through this text. So chapter 2 is all about growing conflict, growing opposition. Jesus returns to Capernaum. He's back among the population, and in 3:1, he'll re-enter the Capernaum synagogue. And the crowds from chapter 1 are still pressing Jesus, especially now that he's back in town. It's reported that Jesus is at home. That's likely the house of Peter and his family. We're not sure. So many gather, and there's no room. The paralyzed man and his friends have no way of getting through the crowd to Jesus. So Mark recounts, matter of factly, that they remove the roof above Jesus, make an opening, and lower the bed down. The five men are very desperate to get to Jesus. They want to encounter his divine authority. Now, this must have been quite a scene. Mud and thatch falling all over the place. Jesus may be pausing in the middle of an illustration and looking up at the ceiling, and then suddenly a man comes swinging down on his mat on a makeshift bed. Can you imagine that? What a scene. And then Jesus sees their faith, and he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And when Jesus speaks, the statement comes to pass. In the last chapter, when Jesus said to the unclean spirit, "Come out of him," the unclean spirit came out. When Jesus said to Lazarus, 4 days dead Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," the dead man obeyed and he came out of the tomb. And when Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," his sins are forgiven. He's justified by faith on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do the scribes do? The scribes of the Pharisees, what do they do? They're there. And verse 6 says they question Jesus in their hearts. They say to themselves, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who does he think he is?" And they try to keep their complaint to themselves, but it doesn't work, does it? Jesus perceives in his spirit that they're questioning him. So he turns to them. He confronts them. He asserts his authority. Why do you question? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sons are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, which is easier? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? You can say that, but nobody can prove you're wrong. But if you say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, then everybody immediately knows whether you have authority to do what you said or not. It's harder because the results are immediately visible for all to see. So Jesus, looking at the scribes, says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralytic. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And what does the paralyzed man do? He rises, he picks up his bed, and he walks out right in front of him, of everybody. That's amazing. Wouldn't you love to have been there and to seen that? They were all amazed, Mark says, and glorified God. Yeah, no kidding. Jesus declared his authority as the Son of Man. He spoke, and it happened. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man does. Son, your sins are forgiven. And they are. The man is forgiven. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He teaches as one who has authority, not as the scribes. And the scribes don't like it. They don't like it. The opposition begins. Now let's read verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. Everywhere Jesus goes, he preaches and teaches. Did you notice that? In verse 2, he was preaching. Here in verse 13, he's teaching. And he's beside the sea again, like back in chapter 1, verse 16. He again calls a disciple. He calls Levi, a tax collector. You probably know him as Matthew, the author of the first gospel. He probably had two names, Levi perhaps with his Hebrew name, Matthew perhaps his Roman name. And in verse 14, Jesus speaks, follow me. And Levi rises and follows him. Mark presents it rather simply. Jesus says it, Levi does it. And then they go to Levi's house in verse 15 and recline at table. That's Bible language for have a party. That's what that means. Tax collectors were usually pretty wealthy. Evidently, Levi owned a large home, so he gathers guests, other tax collectors, other sinners, the disciples. And tax collectors were rascals. They had forsaken the Jewish nation and decided to work for Rome. They collected Roman taxes and got rich by adding to those taxes and charging large fees. So they were despised by fellow Israelites and generally looked down on because they exploited others. And so naturally, the scribes were upset when they noticed that Jesus is eating with those people. So they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They question, just as they did back in verses 6 and 7. Kids, don't do it. This doesn't always have to be the response to 6 and 7. I see looks. I know. The scribes question, this time not in their hearts. Not in their hearts this time. They question out loud to the disciples. And again, Jesus picks up on it. He hears it. And he declares, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's why I'm here. That's why I came to earth. Just as the angel told Joseph in the Christmas story, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Jesus said, I came for sinners. So tax collectors, particularly those that knew they were guilty before God, they're the very ones that Jesus came for. Sinners who knew their guilt before God. Jesus came for them. Not scribes and Pharisees who were working to establish their own righteousness and pride before God, who were trusting in their religious works and outward piety, who fancied themselves well and not sick with sin. They saw no need for a Savior, certainly not a Savior like Jesus. So they opposed him, didn't they? Let's keep moving. Now look at verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Well, in this third episode, Jesus is questioned directly. People come to him and ask, why do John's disciples fast? Those are disciples of John the Baptist, disciples that still followed his teachings. And why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Those would be the scribes and other followers of the Pharisees. But how come your disciples don't fast, Jesus? And what do you make of Jesus' answer? He uses a wedding analogy. He chooses a biblical illustration to talk about himself. Not necessarily just an illustration. I think he uses a prophetic type. Jesus uses a prophetic type from the Old Testament to talk about himself. He says, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom's with them? See, the institution of marriage is a type. It's a temporary picture designed to point to Jesus. Marriage is established in Genesis 2 in order to anticipate Jesus. What's Paul say in Ephesians 5? Marriage ultimately refers to Christ and the church. In addition, the prophets said things like this. Isaiah prophesied, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ to rejoice over his people. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. So Christ Transformation Church, you're the bride of Christ. Jesus is your bridegroom. And Jesus says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And that makes sense. Even in our culture, that makes sense. You go to a wedding reception so that you can feast. That's what you do there. You eat good food, you dance, you give toasts, you eat more good food, you celebrate. Shannon and I were invited to a wedding one time at Martha's Vineyard in Massachusetts. Nicest wedding we'd ever been to. It was a happy occasion. Beautiful setting. Everyone was dressed up. There was dancing and fun. There was toasts and singing and oysters on the half shell, all you could eat, and shrimp the size of my arm and hand-cut prime rib and cake. It was a celebration. We left that party stuffed. I ate as much as I could. Really, it was an anti-fast is what it was. Jesus is saying, I'm here. The long-awaited for Son of God is finally here. Remember chapter 1, verse 15? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. All the waiting is over. The king's here. He's finally with us. They can't fast. My disciples can't fast. Not now. We're celebrating. They're celebrating me. It's a party. It's a party for forgiven sinners. All the scribes and Pharisees and self-righteous people are watching the festivities from the sidelines, aren't they? They're not participating, just critiquing. Not delighting in the Messiah, they're opposing him. Who's this guy? Who's this guy think he is? Forgiving sin, calling tax collectors, eating with sinners, never fasting, just promoting lawlessness. And they're missing out. They're missing out on their very Messiah. It's no fun to watch a celebration, is it? Especially when you're the loser. Did you see Game 7 of the World Series last night? The Dodgers won in Toronto in 11 innings. Unbelievable game. And of course, when they got that final double play, the whole team, the Dodgers went bonkers, cheering, jumping up and down, celebrating on Toronto's home field. The Blue Jays and all the Blue Jays fans just sat and watched. The camera just kept panning their faces. Awful looks on their faces. See, that's what's happening here. Jesus is declaring that the time of messianic joy and celebration is here. Comfort, comfort, my people. Let the salvation party begin. And the religious leaders are acting like losers. They're standing aloof from the celebration, even though they're invited to the party. They could repent if they had willing hearts, but they don't. So they oppose Jesus. Now look at verse 20. There's a glimpse of the cross in verse 20. Jesus alludes to his suffering and death. The days will come, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, snatched away, violently taken. Then they'll fast in that day when that happens. That, Jesus says, will be a day of mourning when the suffering Son of Man is killed on the cross, when he atones for sin, when he suffers and dies in the place of his people. That will be a day for grieving. But it's not yet. It's not yet. Right now, Jesus is present with the disciples with all authority. With all authority, which verses 21 and 22 are meant to highlight for you. The authoritative teaching of Jesus is like a piece of unshrunk cloth. His authority is like new wine. It's a force to be reckoned with. Jesus is a force to be reckoned with. He can't be neatly placed within the Jewish Pharisaical system. He's not just another prophet, not just another John the Baptist, not another guru or teacher. He can't simply be tucked into the existing Judaism of that day. There's no place for him. He can't somehow be incorporated into the old covenant as though he's just a part of the old system. No, he fulfilled the law. God's covenants and God's law pointed to him. They were all about him. All the big names, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, all spoke of him. And now he's here. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, want to fit him into their mold. And he'll have none of it. He's the Son of Man. If they try to squeeze him into their rules and regulations, if their aim is for him to conform to them, they'll destroy him like burst wineskins and spilled wine. That word destroyed in verse 22, it'll reappear in chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees there will determine by the end of our text to have Jesus destroyed. But before we get to that climactic scene, we've got one more story in chapter 2. More eating and more opposition in verses 23 through 28. The conflict is escalating. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what isn't lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, Jesus is questioned about the behavior of his disciples. They're working on the Sabbath. Plucking heads of grain was considered harvesting. And harvesting was forbidden on the Sabbath. Exodus 34. That's why the Pharisees questioned Jesus. And this question has an accusatory tone to it. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And what's Jesus' answer to this question? He refers to a story that can be found in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. He reminds the Pharisees, who knew the Old Testament well, of a time when David broke the law. As verse 25 says, David was in need. He was desperately hungry, and so he ate the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence was special bread that was kept in the holy place of the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was set apart for the priest's use only. It was holy. That's why Jesus says that no one but the priest could eat it in verse 36. So David set a precedent when he ate the bread of the presence. Because he was in need, he broke the law. The bread of the presence was all that they had, and he ate of it. And with that example from 1 Samuel, Jesus establishes the humanitarian purpose of the law. The law was given to serve humanity. That's what he's saying. He says this in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath in order to serve man. It came into being after he had created man, not the other way around. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath didn't even exist when man was created. So the Sabbath was designed to serve the disciples, just as the bread of the presence existed to serve King David. That's the humanitarian purpose of the law. King David, with all the authority of Israel's ruler, ate the bread of the presence. He was the anointed one, and he did that. In the same way, Jesus has the authority to lead his disciples to eat heads of grain. But that's not all. Yes, the law serves Jesus just as it served David. It serves Jesus' disciples just as it served David. But Jesus is far greater than David. He's the son of David, yes, but he's also David's Lord. Jesus will make that point clearly in chapter 12. Jesus has greater authority than David. He's over David as Lord, and he's Lord of the Sabbath. That's what verse 28 says. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus isn't just another man who receives the humanitarian benefits of the law. He's the Son of Man, Daniel's Son of Man, the Son of Man. The law finds its purpose in him, its end, its fulfillment in him. The bread of the presence finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It points to him. And so does the Sabbath. Jesus defines the Sabbath. He fulfills it. It's all about him. Not just because he's a man, but because he's the Son of Man. Do you see it? That's authority. That's the kind of authority that Mark wants you to see in Jesus. So in chapter 2, Jesus has declared his authority. And Mark's shown it to you in 4 episodes. And he exercises that authority on earth. And when he does, opposition arises. And it intensifies across the chapter. And in chapter 3, we see it crescendo. Questions turn to accusations. Look at the first 6 verses of chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, this scene is back in the Capernaum synagogue from chapter 1. This time, rather than a man with an unclean spirit, there's a man with a withered hand. And instead of a congregation ready to marvel, Mark shows us Pharisees who are ready to accuse. They're watching. Verse 3. Watching, seeing whether Jesus will heal on the Sabbath. And they're ready to pounce. What does Jesus do? Does he avoid the conflict? Does he dodge the awkward moment? Of course not. Does he just go about his business? He could have done that. Pretend the Pharisees aren't watching. Just do his thing. Wait for them to speak up. No, not this time. No, he confronts the opposition. He asserts his authority. He declares his dominion one more time with a powerful display of his authority. He bids the man with the withered hand to step forward. How'd you like to have been that guy? Probably a little bit of shake in that withered hand. And then he turns to the Pharisees, just like he did back in verse 8, and he asks them, eye to eye, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Jesus evokes Deuteronomy 30. You don't have to turn there. Let me turn there, and I'll just read a passage. These are the words of the covenant renewal at Moab that Moses read to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm just going to read verses 15 through 19. Listen to what they say. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, Moses says, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. I think when Jesus speaks in this passage, he's evoking Deuteronomy chapter 30. Jesus is confronting them with the very heart of God's law. What's lawful? What constitutes law-fulfilling obedience? What's marked by love and secures the blessing? Good. Life. Doing good and saving life. And what's the Pharisees' response? How do they respond? Nothing. Nothing. Not a word. Just silence. And verse 5 says that Jesus looked around at them with anger. He was grieved by their hardness of heart, which was on display. Because in a wild twist of irony, Israel's religious leaders in that moment were plotting to kill the Messiah on the Sabbath. Do you see it? Jesus is about to restore a lame man's withered hand. He's preparing to do good, not harm, on the Sabbath, in accordance with all the blessings of the law. But the Pharisees are preparing not to save life, but to kill on the Sabbath. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. There it is. The wineskin is beginning to burst. The Pharisees can't contain Jesus' authority. They can't stand it. They don't have the kind of hearts that can receive it happily and submit to it. They're hard-hearted and in opposition to Jesus because of their unbelief. This is opposition to the max. We've reached the pinnacle of our passage. So the Son of Man has authority. You can see that. Jesus said it plainly twice in our text, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 28, that the Son of Man has authority. But the Son of Man will also suffer. When we get to chapter 8, Jesus will say the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus will be crucified because he comes with authority. He's light that bursts into a dark world. He's humble and lowly of heart, living among those who are self-righteous and proud. He's the divine Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh, coming to judge the blind and the hard-hearted and coming to deliver the repentant. The world hated him because he testified about it, that its works were evil. And if the world hated him, the world will hate those of us who share his dominion and his authority. That's you, Christian. That's me. That's you, Christ Transformation Church. That's us. So where do we start? Where do we start? Well, I think we start by celebrating his authority to forgive us. If we're a church marked by faith, we'll rejoice at Christ's authority. We want him to reign, don't we? We're happy he has dominion. We worship him gladly as the King of Kings. After all, he has the authority to save us. He's able to forgive you because he has all authority. He's able to call you to himself effectually because he has all authority. He's present with you by his Spirit, enabling you to celebrate him, and he's leading you with all the authority of the Son of Man to fulfill the law of love as you walk according to his Spirit. So, brother and sister, be confident in him. Be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the authority to forgive you of your sins. Each and every one of your sins, brother and sister, was imputed to him when he suffered and died on the cross. All of your sins. Your entire sin debt became his burden, and he bore it for you. And so your sin debt is gone. It's gone. You know, I paid our mortgage on Friday. That was the last day of October. And I was on our lender's website looking at the amount we owe. And I just kind of stared at it for a while. Not sure why, but I thought, man, this is a lot of money. Now, the Lord's been kind. Our house has good value. I'm thankful for that. But we still owe a lot of money. Six digits in that number. That looms large. Maybe you have financial debts like that. Maybe you owe on credit cards, or you owe a family member, or maybe you have car loans. Wouldn't it feel great if someone came to you this afternoon and said, I've paid your debt. Eric, your mortgage, it's gone. I wrote a check and covered all six of those figures. Your debt is zero. Wouldn't that be amazing? What a weight that would be off your shoulders. If you're in Jesus Christ, God has declared with authority that your sins are forgiven. Jesus has spoken with all the authority of the Son of Man, and your debt is zero. The sin debt that you owed God because of your rebellion is gone. No guilt needs to remain. You've been justified. Your sins are covered. The Lord no longer counts your sin against you. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. Now, for those of you who are not in Christ, who perhaps want forgiveness but are not yet confident that you have it, behold Jesus in Mark chapter 2 this morning. He has authority to forgive sinners just like you. He's able to do it. In fact, he loves to do it. He came to this earth for that very reason. So if you don't have forgiveness, I suggest perhaps it's maybe for one of two reasons. One, you're self-righteous. You're hard-hearted towards Christ because you think you're well. You're unwilling to admit that you're sick with sin, that you're not righteous before God. You feel as though you have enough righteousness, thank you very much. And you don't need a Savior like Jesus to die for your sins. That's saying it bluntly, but that could be what you're up against in your own heart. Or, two, you're unsure that Jesus is really able to save you. Something's keeping you from entrusting yourself to him. For some reason, you're holding back. Now, I'm here to declare to you this morning that Jesus reigns. He has dominion. And because he has dominion, he has authority to forgive you of your sins. He won that right through his death on the cross. And God validated his authority by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in a position of authority. He's fully able to forgive you. He is. I can declare with Christ's authority that if you cast yourself on Jesus Christ by faith, you will have the forgiveness of sins. He will remove your sin debt, and he will remove the burden of your sin. And so hear him today. Say to you, follow me. Dear unbelieving sinner, hear Jesus say this morning, follow me. And then rise by faith and follow Christ and trust yourself to Him. Celebrate His presence with you. He promises to be with all who trust Him. And you can have Jesus today. You can have Him as your bridegroom. Ask Him to lead you. The law of God directs you to Him. Find in Him your eternal Sabbath. He offers you rest. Take Him up on it. Rest for your soul. He wishes to do good to you and save your life. Oh, dear one, come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. He stands ready to receive you. Don't be hard-hearted and unbelieving any longer. What relief could be yours? What purpose could be yours? What joy could be yours? In Christ Transformation Church, we see Mark, we see Jesus in Mark 2 and 3 boldly declare His authority. He's on a mission to reach and to forgive sinners. He's able to do it, and nothing will stop Him. Not opposition, not accusations, not even the threat of death. In fact, He knows that His dominion is through suffering. He knows He's headed for the cross. So He faces that opposition head on. Brothers and sisters, this is instructive for us. By faith, we share Christ's dominion. Jesus' dominion is our dominion, which means that His opposition is our opposition. If we preach Christ, those who are opposed to Him will rise up, and they will be against Him, and they will be against us. That's exactly what was happening in Rome. Mark's writing to a badly persecuted church. They were following in Christ's footsteps. Jesus had opponents. They had opponents. But Mark's encouraging them that they also share in Christ's authority. He declared His authority. The church also declares His authority. The church doesn't speak on its own, does it? We don't preach our own opinions. The church declares the gospel with Christ-given authority. So Mark wants the Roman church to be bold, to have Peter-like courage and Peter-like faith. I want you to be bold. I want you to have Peter-like courage and faith. And you can by looking to Christ, by laying hold of the dominion that's ours in Him. Now, what does it look like for you to exercise dominion through faith in Christ? You exercise dominion when you assert Christ's authority to build His church. We're going to see more of this next week. You exercise dominion when you proclaim Christ boldly to others and when you work to apply God's word to their lives personally. Your authority comes from God's word. That's where the authority lies. Which means resisting the temptation to shrink back at the threat of opposition. I know that your coworkers and friends and family don't like the idea of being told that they're sinners who need a Savior. But we speak with the authority of Christ, grounded in the authority of His word. We proclaim Him. We proclaim His ability to save sinners. And we proclaim that it's in Him and through Him alone. And there's power in that gospel message, isn't there? Because He has all authority, and He's building His church just as He promised He would. So what would it look like for you, perhaps, to boldly personalize the gospel for someone in your life? For you to have a heart-to-heart conversation about how Jesus is able to forgive their sins. For you to declare that Jesus is the Savior they need in order to enjoy forgiveness. Maybe this looks like asking someone to sit down with you and read the scriptures together. You pick out a passage, you read it together, and you talk about it. And you leverage the authority that you know is in God's word to speak to them about the gospel. And you help them apply the Bible to their lives. Some of you know people that would be willing to do that. Maybe it's as simple as persevering with invitations to church and to outreach events. Continuing to initiate. Continuing to pray. Continuing to ask. Looking for additional opportunities. Let's not give up. Let's not give up. We share in Christ's dominion. Jesus' authority is our authority. We can speak the gospel with certainty and confidence. We know it's true. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever, right? Jesus will be found to be true. Imagine standing with him on that last day. Whose opinion will matter? Whose opinion will you care about? His victory will be our victory. And until then, let's boldly proclaim his authority to build the church, which means that we're willing to tell our friends and our family and our coworkers that they're sinners and that they're in desperate need of a Savior, that they need to come to church and hear about Jesus, that they're headed to hell if they don't repent and turn to Christ. Can we do it together? Are you willing? Can you personalize the gospel and for others in your context, like Peter did in Acts 2 and Acts 4? Now, think about what will happen if you exercise your dominion like this. How will people respond? They might get saved. They might come to Christ, like they did in Acts 2. That's what we're praying for. But they might get upset. Isn't that true? They might take offense at what you're saying. They might oppose you like they did in Acts 4. But remember, we reign with Christ through suffering. Hardships and difficulties are opportunities for us to exercise further dominion. So if our church has opposition, if your witness has opposition, it's an occasion for you and I to step up and experience dominion by not shrinking back. We can proceed with confidence. We can speak authoritatively in Christ. So Christ's transformation, we can give witness consistently and boldly because we have Christ's authoritative word, just like Peter did. May Christ's authority give us Peter-like courage. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for the grace that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to trust and to obey this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.